have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the book of Micah. Micah and chapter 4, which will be our focus of study today. And as has been normal for this series, we're going to be looking at the entire chapter, God willing. But let me just read a verse as a focal verse. And I'm just going to read the opening verse, Micah 4 and verse 1, where it says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, we're returning this afternoon to this series that we've been in. The longer series is on the book of the 12 or the minor prophets. And the shorter series now is just looking at the book of Micah. And we've noted that the prophet Micah exercised a ministry primarily in the southern kingdom of Judah, but he also prophesied many of the things that will come upon the northern kingdom of Israel and Samaria. His name means "who is like unto Jehovah," who is like unto the Lord. And even last time, if you remember back a couple weeks ago now, in chapter 3 and verse 8, we saw Micah rehearse something of his calling as he declared himself to be someone who was full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord. A prophet is not filled with his own power, but he's filled with the power of the Lord. And one of the tasks of a prophet is to foretell God's word, to tell forth God's word, to proclaim God's word. But it's also typically one of the tasks of a prophet to foretell. And that is, God would give to his prophets knowledge of that which was to come. And Micah 4 is one of those passages where God gave to his prophet insight into what would come. Not only in the near history of Israel, that they would go into exile in Babylon, but really he saw, like John in the book of Revelation, to the end of the ages and what would happen at the end of the ages. Of course, the test for a true prophet was given by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, where he wrote, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously." And so the test of a prophet is, if he foretells something, does it come to pass? And Micah passes that test. He foretells the captivity in Babylon, and that's what happened. Now he foretells something else, what's going to happen at the end of the ages. And there hasn't yet been the proof of that that's been given, but Micah has proven himself to be a trustworthy prophet. And so we can anticipate that what he says in this regard will also come to pass. One of the things that we see in this passage is how Micah the prophet was giving comfort to the Israelites, telling them that they would go through painful things, they were going to go through difficult things, but they would also be the beneficiaries of the mercy and the forbearance of the Lord. And in the end, he was going to bring about something for them, though their present circumstances may be very difficult, that he was going to bring about something glorious. He was going to bring about a kingdom that would encompass not just righteous Jews, but also godly Gentiles from all the nations. And so there's a sense in which Micah 4 is an eschatological chapter. It's telling us, like the book of Revelation, what will come to pass in the last days. But it's also a missions chapter. Micah 4 is a great commission chapter. Now, there had been a promise that had been made to Abraham in Genesis 12, Father Abraham, that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then Christ had told, the risen Christ told his disciples in Matthew 28, "Go and teach all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all the things that Christ commanded." And so Micah 4 is about also about the eventual fulfillment of that great commission. So let's turn and let's look at the chapter. The old authorized version translators divided it into four parts, and we're going to follow that division. So verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 7, verses 8 through 10, and verses 11 through 13. And we're going to start off looking at verses 1 and 2, where the theme, we could call it, is the mountain of the Lord. And so it begins, I said it was an eschatological chapter. How does it begin? Verse 1. But in the last days, he's talking about the end of the ages, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains. Now he's using figurative language here, symbolic language. He's saying there's going to be a mountain. It's going to be higher than all the other mountains. And what he's talking about is the kingdom of God. We can say he's talking about heaven. He's talking about the rule and the reign of God. And it will be at a height that is unprecedented. And what he says about this mountain, he goes on to say, is that it will be exalted above the hills and people shall flow unto it. It's a mountain, it's a height, but it's almost like a counter metaphor here. People will flow, you know, uphill to it. They'll be driven upward to this great height, to this exalted mountain, this exalted kingdom. And then he expands upon this in verse 2, because when it says, and people shall flow into it, you might be thinking the Hebrew people. But here he says, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And that's the mystery of the gospel right there, as Paul will put it in Ephesians. That Gentiles will be incorporated. That those of us who are not ethnic Jews, that through Christ we are made part of the people of God who were not a part of the people of God. That a way has been made for us. And he's prophesying here about a time when Jews and pagans will be drawn to the mountain of the Lord. And the Lord himself then, look at verse 2, he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths. God himself on that mountain will teach us. And so we will have our minds enlightened. And also we will walk in his ways, our ethics. So we will have orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, right practice, that will be fulfilled in this coming kingdom on this high mountain in the last days. The fact that he describes at the end of the ages, people from all nations, Jews and Gentiles, being part of the kingdom reminds us of John's vision. Like I said, there are many things in Micah 4 that remind us of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 7:9, it says, John says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And so many people of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues will be part of the kingdom. And then he says at the end, for the law shall go forth of Zion. And this is parallelism. He says basically the same thing using different types of words. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so it's a wonderful picture of the last days and the triumph of God. The second part of our passage, verses 3 through 7, I would label a prophecy of peace, prosperity, and healing. A prophecy of peace, prosperity, and healing. And it begins in verse 3, and he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And so Israel was a small nation. And he's saying at the end of the ages, God himself will be the judge of all the nations. And he will rebuke all the the strong nations, the superpowers of the world that had at one time pushed around little Israel. And then he describes as a sign of peace that they will take all their weapons of war and they will turn them into weapons of peace. And it says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And of course, this is one of the greatest images in the Old Testament of peace. Even people who aren't Christians know this image. Beat your swords into plowshares. Imagine taking weapons of war and turning them into means of doing agriculture. And so it's a sign of the fact that there will be peace. And I think probably those of us reading the book of Micah from our perspective, we probably don't have as great a sense as we should. Because we generally have been spoiled, those of us have been raised in this culture. I mean, there have been wars that our nation has been involved in, but by and large, your involvement in those wars has been voluntary. There's no draft. You can be in the army, but... And we're also not worried about war hitting our homeland and so forth. But that's a very unusual situation. It's an unusual situation in the world today, period. But historically, if you lived in the time of Micah, it's very likely at some point in your life you would have seen war uphand. You would have seen maybe your town attacked. You would have seen people you knew killed. You would have gone to bed fearful that your home might have been attacked. And so imagine for a prophet to prophesy a time of peace, a time when there wouldn't be war. And he says towards the end of verse 3, nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I think it probably at least one of our campfire gatherings over the years at CRBC, we've sung the old gospel song, the spiritual song, Down by the Riverside. And one of the verses of that song comes from this. I ain't gonna study war no more. Ain't gonna study war no more. Well, it's drawn exactly from this. It's talking about at the end of the ages, nation will not go to war against nation. And there will be peace and there won't be worry. Mothers won't be worried about sending their sons off to war. Families won't be worried about war coming into their town and so forth. And so it's a wonderful picture. Now, I want to get to notice something. I don't know if those of you who know the Bible well, when I was reading here through in Micah 4, 1 through 3, you might have said, wait a second, this sounds really familiar to me. And if you are a Bible reader, there's a lot there that sounds familiar, because if you look over at Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, you'll see that what Micah shares here in these opening three verses is exactly what Isaiah said in Isaiah 2. Just look at Isaiah 2:2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Same thing, it continues in verse 3 and in verse 4. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so really what Micah was doing there in the opening of this chapter is quoting Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Either the Lord gave both men the same oracle, or I think more likely Micah was probably drawing on Isaiah. And so this is an interesting passage because it shows us that already in Micah's time, the book of Isaiah was being seen as scripture. Used as scripture. And here is scripture citing scripture, even within the book of Micah. He continues now in verse 4, and he says, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, And this is a classic sort of Old Testament figure. We see it in 1 Kings 4:25 in the prophet Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10. Among the Hebrews of old, when they wanted to say, you know, we might say you're riding in high cotton or you're sitting on the high hills, or I don't know what other metaphors we might have. But they used to say, you're sitting under your own vine and fig tree. That means you've got your own home. You've got your farm. You've got your place where you're comfortable. And he said, every man will be at peace, and he will be able to sit with his own, under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And so again, for people maybe who had known war, people who had known starvation, to say they would be sitting under their own vine, plucking the grapes and eating them under their own fig tree and eating the figs, it's a promise of blessing, a promise of prosperity. And then if you look at the verse here, as it continues, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Verse 5, for all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I think what he's saying here in the first part of that verse is that, you know, the pagans, they walk around in the name of their gods, but the time is coming when God's people, Jews and Gentiles, they will walk in the name of the Lord, and they will do so forever and ever. There will be no end to their walking in the name of the Lord. Then, finally, he talks about healing. They will have peace, they will have prosperity, they will have healing. In verse 6, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth. And what he's saying here is that Israel is halting. That is, they were lame, they were deformed, they were disabled. And I will gather her that is driven out and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And so the last image here in this second section is that of healing. Those who are halt, those who are lame, those who are deformed, those who are injured, they will be healed. And he talks about a remnant. God is always interested in a remnant, a small group, his elect that he chooses out from the world. And though he allows them to be afflicted, he will heal them and he will restore them. Now, it's interesting the way Mark 4 works. He tells us the end at the beginning. What's the end going to be? The glorious last day. The glorious coming of all nations to the mountain of the Lord. Prosperity, peace, healing. But now he kind of goes in reverse. And starting in verses 8 through 10, the third part, he gives a prophecy of the exile that they will have to experience. He's going to tell about how they're going to be carried off out of their land. Look at verse 8. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 9. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. In the book of Judges, it says there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. But at this time, what he's talking about is the fact that there would come a time when among Judah where they would be defeated by the Babylonians. Their kings would be killed. They would not be independently ruling themselves. And they would have such suffering that would come on them that would be like the suffering of a woman giving birth. And we know that for there to be a new life produced, there has to be pain in the woman. And so he's told them the glorious end, but now he tells them before that glorious end, you're going to have to go through affliction. You're going to have to be sent into exile. And so he says in verse 10, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughters of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon." Here's a very specific prophecy. Very specific. And it was fulfilled, proving that Micah was a true prophet. "There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." And that's the word of promise at the end of verse 10. Though Israel would be in travail and they would be carried off into exile, the Lord would redeem them from the hand of their enemies. And this takes us to the fourth and last section, verses 11 through 13, which I would give as a heading, "A reminder that mere men do not know the mind of the Lord." Micah begins in verse 11 by reminding Israel of her hostile enemies. "Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion," little Israel. And they had many nations surrounding them that were bigger than them or ready to spoil them, look upon them. And the Lord would allow this to happen. He would allow the Babylonians to crush them. But in verse 12, he reminds them that these pagan nations do not know the mind of the Lord. They don't know that the Lord is using all these afflictions and evils actually for Israel's good. So he says in verse 12, "But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor." This reminds me of another passage in Isaiah, speaking of the reference from Isaiah 2. This reminds me, this verse does, of what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And really what Micah is saying is something that's very important. A Christian never looks at his present sufferings thinking that God has forgotten him or God is doing him ill. But he looks at his present circumstances, and if they include afflictions, he says, as Paul does in Romans 8, 28, "We know that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose." The believer knows, as Joseph did when he said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And then finally, he tells Israel, changes the metaphor nearly completely, that tells them they're going to be like the ox that's threshing. They will be used as an instrument actually of judgment upon their enemies. "Arise and thresh," this is verse 13, "O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." Well, friends, we've worked through the chapter, and there are several gleanings we can get from this chapter as we meditate upon it. For one thing, again, we are reminded that although there are many afflictions we may have to pass through in this life, that in the end, there is a glorious age that is coming. There's a glorious age that is coming. We talk about it as Christians as being heaven, the rule, the reign of God. One day, we will be drawn to the mountain. One day, we will experience peace. Are you having peace? Are you going through times of trouble? One day, you will have peace. Are you going through times of scarcity? One day, you will be full. Are you going through days of defeat? One day, you will have victory. There's the promise of the kingdom that is to come. Therefore, the Apostle Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Any difficulty we have to go through in this life is but a light affliction. And what will be revealed in us is the weight of glory. And so, brothers and sisters, are you going through difficulties as Israel was? Persevere. Persevere. There's a glorious end that is yet to come. We're also reminded from Micah 4, we're reminded that the great commission that Christ gave the apostles will be fulfilled. The gospel will be preached to the nations, and many who did not know their left hand from their right will be drawn to the Lord in the end. And again, that's something especially those of us who are Gentiles, who are not of the physical seed of Abraham, but of the spiritual seed of Abraham through faith in Christ, a thing in which we can take great comfort. This passage prophesies that one day people from every tribe, people, tongue, will be worshiping around the throne and will be worshiping the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the earth. And passages like Micah 4 have sustained God's people. This is why we keep preaching the gospel. No matter what happens in our culture, no matter its highs or lows, we're going to keep preaching Christ. And this sentiment has also helped stir and fuel the resolve of missionaries, whether it was an Adoniram Judson who went off to Burma, modern-day Myanmar, where there were no known Burmese Christians, and allowed him to go out and preach day after day, to labor, to learn the language, and then to try to translate the Bible into that language, and to preach for years and years and years before you see even one convert. Well, Micah 4 helped resolve that. Or what about, maybe you know the story of the Scottish missionary John Patton, who went to the New Hebrides Islands, and the people in those days were cannibals, and many of the missionaries or families were threatened with not only possibly losing their lives, but even have their bodies consumed. And he tells in his autobiography about losing, when he went there, his wife and infant child, and being all alone, and going out and sleeping on the graves of his wife and infant child, and weeping with great sorrow, and hearing the sounds of the pagans around him. And why did he stay? Why did he keep preaching the gospel and eventually see many of those who had antagonized him and mocked him and threatened him, and see why did he persevere and see many of those come to the faith? Because of passages like Micah 4. They knew that in the end, the Lord would establish a mountain and the nations would flow to it. And the Lord would teach them, and he would teach their hearts, and he would teach them how to walk in his ways. And so, friends, let us listen to, as generations in the past have, and let us persevere in the faith, and let us continue to preach Christ and him crucified. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word, for the labors of thy prophet Micah, and for the preservation of the word so that we can hear the words of thy prophet, for the labors of those who faithfully transmitted the text and those who faithfully translated it so that we could hear it in our mother tongue. And so help us to take these lessons, that there's coming a day when men will study war no more, but we will know the peace of Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.